remember anything from my class, just remember this thing. When you see the word behold, when you see hine, stop, listen, and look. Because in Scripture, the word behold is never just a filler text. It is a divine alarm bell. And God uses it to interrupt our narrow focus and force us to pay attention to something extraordinary that we would otherwise miss. The psalmist isn't saying, hey, here's a nice idea if you have time to look at it. He's shouting at you, stop looking at your personal issues for just a second and look at this. This is something that is rare, it is something that is striking, and it is vital for your soul. So behold, hine. But behold what? What is so important that it demands our attention to such a degree? The answer is unity. Not just any unity, but true unity. Because in a broken world torn by sin, true unity is not our natural state. Disunity, factions, and self-preservation come naturally to us. But true unity, the unity that is spoken about here in this psalm, is so supernatural that when it actually happens, it demands that the world stops and stares. It talks about a unity where a community is both good and pleasant. The Hebrew word for good, it carries creation weight. It speaks of moral beauty and order, things that are aligned with God's original undamaged design. And it was the same word that God used in Genesis when he surveyed his creation and he declared that it was good. Whereas the word for pleasant, na'im, speaks of a relational sweetness and harmony, something that is so experientially beautiful that it brings immense delight. Good and pleasant. Now, we all like things that are good, and we all like things that are pleasant, right? But if you think about it, in our fallen human experience, good and pleasant are very rarely found together. We talk about waking up early to exercise, taking bitter medicine, or even studying, and I'm sure you can list many more things. These things are good, right? They are good for you, but they're not necessarily pleasant. On the other hand, you have things like eating junk food, having bubble tea, holding a grudge, indulging in gossip. These are things that are temporarily pleasant to the flesh. It feels nice, but it is not good for the soul. Good and pleasant. Things that rarely are found coexisting together. But yet in verse 1, the psalmist holds up a breathtaking miracle for us. That when God's people live in true gospel unity, he can bring the two opposites together. The impossible becomes possible. It becomes both morally right, it is good, and it also is relationally sweet. It is pleasant. We all want that, right? Good and pleasant. But we all know that it's difficult to get that. And so then when we are faced with this ideal, our pragmatic reaction is often, well, that sounds nice, right? But you know, the church is full of imperfect people. Unity is an optional bonus. It's okay if we don't have it, you know? As long as we're just living together, it's fine. But unity, as it's described here, maybe it's okay if we don't have it. But this is exactly why the psalmist uses this word. He uses the word brothers. He doesn't say when associates dwell together or when acquaintances sit in the same room. He uses the word brothers. Because associates are linked by transactions. Once the value stops, you walk away. You talk about acquaintances or even friends. You're bound by shared preferences, shared hobbies, shared likes. And then when your tastes change or the season of your life changes, you drift apart. But it's different for brothers. Brothers are bound by blood and identity. You don't choose your family, and you don't get to say, it's okay if we don't have peace. It's okay if we don't have unity. Even if that happens within your family, it leaves a bitter ache in your heart. In the Hebrew language, the word for brothers is ahim. And certainly this does include biological brothers. But throughout the scriptures, it is used in a far richer covenantal sense. It speaks of kinsmen, of covenant partners, and spiritual family, people who are not related by biological bloodlines or DNA, but who are people who are bound together by a shared God, a shared covenant, and a shared identity. My dear friends, if you view BPMC as a social club or a weekly service vendor, then of course, we don't need unity. Unity is optional. It's a good bonus to have. But if you realize that the blood of Jesus has adopted you into the same household, then the person sitting across the aisle is not just a member of the church, it's not just a visitor, it is not just somebody in another cell group. This person is your ahim. This person is your spiritual brother and sister. And when you realize that this person is your ahim, then unity becomes a non-negotiable. You don't resign from family over friction. You pull up a chair and you work through the mess. We all want this good and pleasant unity. And as brothers, we know that we just must pursue it. It's not that we should pursue it. We must pursue it. But then real life hits, right? And we encounter natural friction. How do we navigate that? God did not build his church out of identical carbon copies. We are all different. He intentionally designed us with different personalities, with different generations, with different background cultures, with different communication styles. And when unique human beings live shoulder to shoulder, friction isn't a sign that the church is broken. I know that's a bit weird to hear. Friction is not a sign that the church is broken. Friction is just proof of proximity. Because the problem is not friction itself, but how we deal with the friction. When we try to navigate this friction in our own human efforts, we tend to fall into two traps. The first is uniformity. When we force everyone to act and think and look identical, right? We have this look of uniformity, right? We look good. We look together. We look one. We look as if we are following the same thing. It looks good and orderly on paper. An auditor can come in and say, yeah, good. But when we are forced to uniformity, it is not pleasant. By rules and by SOPs, it's not pleasant. It is suffocating. So we fall into uniformity, or, on the other hand, we can fall into tolerance. Just sweeping the conflict under the rug and ignoring each other. And as much as we all know that tolerance doesn't fix it, we also all know that tolerance feels pleasant. Because we don't deal with the drama. We don't deal with the anger. We don't deal with trying to work things out. There is no drama. We just sweep things under the carpet. It feels pleasant. It feels nice. But it is shallow and fake. And it is not good. Neither forced uniformity nor co-tolerance will get us to the good and pleasant unity that God is trying to tell us here. It seems impossible, right? How on earth then are we going to get this good and pleasant unity? The wonderful news here is that good and pleasant unity is not a pipe dream. And in this psalm, it tells us that it is fully possible for us as the family of God. Notice that the psalmist isn't holding up an impossible standard just to mock us in our weakness. He is celebrating a real, lived reality that when we embrace each other as true family, as Ahim, we don't ignore the mess. We work through it. Embracing the mess of community doesn't mean accepting chronic conflict, lingering bitterness, or toxic disunity as the new normal, no. It means that we refuse to run away when the mess appears. It means that we believe that the shed blood of Jesus is stronger than any disagreement, any personality crash, or any generational divide. When a family goes through a storm, they don't break up the home, they pull together. They forgive quickly, they extend grace, and they let the center hold them fast. And because we are bound in Christ, our friction doesn't have to end in destruction. It can actually become the raw material that God uses to build deep, sweet, and unbreakable harmony. And this brings us to our first takeaway point, which is, don't run away from it. Embrace the mess. Embrace the mess of covenant family. Don't accept persistent conflict, but pursue the good and pleasant unity that Jesus bought for us, because it is possible. But how do we actually walk in this? We want it, right? We want that sweet family unity, but we know that in our human efforts, it will only lead us to forced uniformity or fake tolerance. So then how do we get it? How do we get 50 different instruments to stop blasting over each other and start playing that breathtaking symphony that is good and pleasant? God knows that we cannot manufacture this from the ground up or force it through our church rules or committee decisions or sheer willpower. To turn relational friction into a heavenly symphony, unity cannot start with us. It must come down to us. Which brings us to our second point, the oil. Look at how the psalmist reveals the secret to this harmony in verse 2 with a vivid, unforgettable image. It says, "It is like precious oil on the head, running down the beard on the beard of Aaron, running down the collar of his robes." Now, to our modern ears, you think about having thick oil poured over someone's head, and it sounds messy and obscure. So why did the psalmist use this picture? There's a bit of context behind this. In Israel's history, Aaron was the high priest, and God commanded that a sacred, fragrant anointing oil infused with costly spices like myrrh and cinnamon to be poured directly over Aaron's head. And you can read about this extensively in Exodus chapter 30, verses 22-33. And as the oil was poured on Aaron's head, it didn't just sit on the top of his hair, no. It flowed down, as oil does, right? It flows down. It ran down his face, it saturated his beard, and it soaked all the way down to the hem of his priestly robes. This is the theological key that changes everything. Notice where the oil starts. The oil doesn't originate from the bottom of the robes and travel up. No, it starts from the head, and then it flows down. What this means for us today is that Jesus is our ultimate high priest, and he alone is the head of the church. This means that true unity can never be manufactured from the bottom up, namely by human willpower, by political compromise, or church committee resolutions. It doesn't work that way. Unity is a spiritual grace that is poured down from the head, Jesus Christ, onto his body, his church. When Jesus surrendered his life on the cross, he broke down the wall that was the wall of hostility that was dividing us. The fragrant oil of his grace was poured out at Calvary. And when you are in Christ, that same anointed grace and oil flows down from him onto you. Now let me say something that is very, very clearly and very directly to all of us. This church BPMC is not my church. It is not senior pastor's church. It is not the elder's church. It is not the chairman's church. It is not our founding elder's church. It is not your cell group leader's church. It is not your ministry leader's church. It is not any of our church. None of us owns Bethesda Pasir Ris Mission Church. No earthly leader, no matter their title, their status, or their tenure, or their personality, has the final say over God's house. They do not have the final say to run it according to their personal desires or human preferences, no matter how much we try. This is God's church. It was bought and it was paid for, not by the $8 million that we have collectively raised for the lease renewal and for the renovation works, no. It was bought and paid completely for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Why is this point so important for our unity? Because we do not yield and serve or work through friction based on whether we like an earthly leader's preaching style, or whether we agree with a cell leader's personality, or whether we prefer a certain ministry leader's methods. If your presence and your willingness to submit are based on whether you like the human leader that is in charge, then your unity, or what you think is unity, will completely shatter the moment that leader makes a decision that you do not agree with. We submit and we honor leadership and we pursue unity for one reason alone, because Jesus is the head. So when you yield in humility, you are not bowing to a human personality. You are honoring the high priest, Jesus, who reigns over the church, who reigns over this church. So it's all about Jesus, right? If the sacred oil of grace flows down from Jesus and not from us, then technically, we got it all covered, right? It should work. The formula makes sense. But why is it then that so many churches, even our church, so many cell groups, so many families, reek of strife, of gossip, and tension, instead of this promised sweet fragrance of Jesus Christ? It is because we hold up our swords. We block the oil from flowing down to the rest of the body. I'm going to give you a little bit of an illustration. For those of you who know this film, I think you will enjoy this. For those of you who do not know this film, I hope I can explain it enough so that you can understand where I'm coming from. But in the film Lord of the Rings, The Fellowship of the Ring, there is a pivotal scene known as the Council of Elrond. Gathered in the glorious autumn courtyard in Rivendell are the highest noble leaders of Middle-earth. We have the elves, the dwarves, and the men. And on paper, these are forces of good. But as they sit around a stone table with an enemy to deal with right in front of them, which is the ring, a terrible thing happens. They begin to shout over one another. Centuries of ancient feud ignite between the elves and the dwarves. They are looking sideways at each other's past mistakes rather than at the real enemy. Boromir, one of the men, driven by fear and self-preservation, demands they use the enemy's power to save his own people. And then arguments break out over who has the right to lead, who holds the authority to lead this whole endeavor, and who gets the credit when it's done. And while they scream and they point fingers, the One Ring, the very evil threatening to destroy them all, just sits silently in the center of the room on the stone table, doing nothing. And yet it is winning the war without firing a single shot. The council is paralyzed, not because their enemy sitting on the table is too strong, but because their divisions are too deep. The chaos then builds to a deafening pitch until a quiet, unexpected voice cuts through the noise. Frodo Baggins, a small hobbit with no military rank, no ancient lineage, no political power, he steps forward and he says, "I will take the ring, though I do not know the way." And in an instant, the room falls silent. The petty arguments vanish, the posturing stops. Why? Because a common sacrificial purpose has suddenly eclipsed all of their earthly grievances. And then comes the moment of surrender. One by one, those fierce rivals step forward, not to defend their dignity, but to yield their strength to a shared mission. We have Aragorn. Aragorn steps up, one of the men, and he says to Frodo, "You have my sword." Legolas, the elf, steps forward and he says, "And you have my bow." And then Gimli, the dwarf, walks up and confidently announces, "And my axe." Now notice what happens. The elves and the dwarves didn't suddenly agree on everything. What happened didn't suddenly erase their histories or pretend that their differences didn't exist. But yet they took the very weapons that defined their distinct identities and placed them in the service of a purpose greater than themselves. My dear church, how often do we look like the Council of Elrond? When we bring our own swords into the church today. Maybe it's your sword of personal preference. When we demand that styles, formats, and programs need to cater to my generation, they need to cater to my comfort or my background, and we just completely forget that BPMC belongs not to us, not to my generation, but to Christ. It doesn't belong to preference group. It doesn't belong to the loudest voice. It belongs to Christ. Or perhaps it is your sword of the last word. The need to win every debate in a meeting or a cell group. And what you're doing is you're prioritizing being right rather than being relational. Or maybe it's your sword of offense. Holding onto a past hurt, giving a leader or a brother the cold shoulder, or withdrawing warmth just because they didn't treat us the way that we expected. Or maybe it's our sword of gossip. When we tear down another leader, a brother, a sister, their reputation under the guise of asking for prayer or seeking clarity. My dear church, how often do we let ancient grudges, fear, and territorial bickering paralyze the body of Christ? When we focus on our personal preferences, on our generational differences, on who gets the credit, the enemy doesn't even need to do anything. He doesn't even need to attack us because we are doing it ourselves. We are destroying ourselves from the inside out. In the original imagery, when Aaron was anointed as high priest, he was fully clothed in his priestly garments, including the ephod, which is the breastplate that he wore over his heart. And it was engraved with the names of all 12 tribes in Israel, and precious stones representing each of them. We see it in Exodus chapter 28, verse 21. And so when the holy oil was poured over his head, it flowed down over his face, over his beard, over his shoulders, and the stones of the breastplate, and down to the hem of his garments. The holy oil covered every single tribe, the strong, the prominent, the reliable, the efficient ones, even the weak and difficult ones as well. Every single tribe was blessed with the holy oil and anointed. But we often stand with our swords drawn, ready to cut off the very people that Jesus' grace was poured out to cover. Unity is not something that we manufacture by arguing each other into submission on how things should be done. Unity flows down from our high priest, Jesus Christ. And so when we stop staring at each other and instead we fix our eyes on Jesus, then that is when his anointing covers us. The oil will flow over every different part of the body, over our distinct gifts, our varied backgrounds, and our different personalities. The oil is supposed to flow over every single part of the body. It is not meant to be stopped. And so then, for the whole body to receive the anointing oil of his presence, we must practically lay down our weapons in three ways. Firstly, we must submit your preference to the head. I'm not talking about the head of the church, like the elders or the church or the chairman or the pastors or your cell group leaders or your ministry leaders. No, that's not the head. The head is Jesus Christ. The next time a decision doesn't go your way in church or ministry, pray this: Jesus, you are the head of the church, not my preferences. You know better, and I know that you are in charge. And so I lay down my demand to have my own way. Secondly, let his grace wash over your offenses. When a leader or a member rubs you the wrong way, just remember how much blood Jesus had to pour over your sins. You cannot withhold forgiveness from someone whom the high priest has covered with his blood. And third, initiate peace first. Don't wait for them to come to you. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 to 24, he says that if you are coming and you are offering your gift at the altar, and then suddenly you remember that your brother has something against you, what does he say? Leave your gift. Leave it. And go be reconciled first. That is how much God prioritizes reconciliation and unity in the church. So be bold and send that text message today. Say, hey, I felt some tension between us and I care too much about our unity in Christ to let it sit. Christian unity is not uniformity. It is alignment. Not alignment with each other or alignment with whatever priorities we have. No, it's alignment with Christ. It is alignment with our holy God. And you cannot start to lay down your sword until you submit to the head. When you recognize that Jesus is the head of BPMC, you realize that you don't need to protect your own head. You don't need to defend your ego. You don't need to fight for your rights or avenge your reputation, because Jesus is your high priest and his grace is sufficient. Then when we gather around the cross and the Great Commission, our petty feuds melt away. And they are petty. In the light of everything, in the light of all eternity, our petty feuds are so petty. And when we do that, when the oil flows down to the entire body and gospel unity that is good and pleasant happens, we experience three amazing things. First, God's unseen love becomes tangible, becomes tangibly visible. We cannot see God with our physical eyes, right? But in 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, it says something astounding. It says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. When a diverse group of believers, young and old, rich and poor, introverts, extroverts, when we come and we forgive each other, we bear with each other, and we stay committed as a family under the Lordship of Christ, then the invisible God becomes visible to the lonely world. Church unity is where the abstract doctrine of God's love gets seen among us and to the world outside. The second thing that we experience is that sanctification actually happens. When God's people come together under his lordship, iron sharpens iron. And as much as we don't want to believe this, the friction of church family is the very tool that God uses to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And the third thing is that spiritual strength unlocks. An earthly family is bound by blood, which means that its capacity is limited by human weaknesses. But the church family is different. It is not bound by blood. It is bound by the Holy Spirit. And so I know some of you have experienced this before. But when you face crisis, when cancer strikes, when grief overwhelms you, when your faith wobbles, you can't do it alone. You need a family to pray when you have no words, to carry your burdens when your strength fails, and to remind you of the gospel when you are prone to forget. That is the spiritual strength and the power that God has gifted to us through his body. My dear friends, today Christ isn't asking you to abandon who you are. He is asking you to take your sword, to take your bow, to take your axe, to take your gifts, your time, and your talents, and to lay them at his feet for a mission that is far greater than yourself. And so, will you submit to the hint? Will you choose to lay down your sword and let the secret oil of Christ flow through you, past you, into the rest of the body? And now we come to the last segment in verse 3, which is the dew. In verse 3, the psalmist gives us his next metaphor. He says, it is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And if you take a look at a map, okay, it's a very small map. I couldn't find a map that very clearly showed the two mountains. But if you look at the... Does this work now? Oh. What happened? Oh, it was... Okay, yeah. Okay, thank you. Okay, yeah, you can see the two triangles, right? So the top triangle, the red triangle, that is Mount Hermon. It is a massive snow-capped peak towering over 2,800 meters high, and it's the only snow-capped peak in that region. And because of its elevation, Hermon receives heavy rainfall and generates vast amount of rich, cool dew. And then if you go all the way down to the other triangle at the bottom, yes, over there, that is where Jerusalem is, and that is where Mount Zion is, and it is 160 kilometers to the south of Mount Hermon. A much lower, dry, and dusty hill sitting at just 750 meters tall. Small little hill compared to the massive Mount Hermon. Now we read this psalm, this verse, and we ask, like I asked, how can dew from a mountain 160 kilometers away in the north fall on a dry hill in the south? I asked that same question, and so I couldn't find the answer, so I went to my at-home geography teacher, and she gave me a very good geography lesson. And I came up with this, that David is using a brilliant geographical metaphor rooted in real meteorological patterns. So what happens is that in Israel, when the prevailing winds blow from the south or the southeast, right, go up, they bring hot, dry, blistering air from the desert, the hot portions, where Zion is, and it scorches the land. But then, in the winter months, the winds blow from the north. And what it does is that it picks up cool, moisture-rich air generated by the snows of Mount Hermon. And it carries that humidity down the entire spine of Israel. That northern wind causes heavy dew to condense over the dry hills of Jerusalem and Mount Zion. Now, what does this mean for us? What does this weather pattern teach us about God's family? What does it teach us about God's unity? It teaches us that God's blessing is far-reaching. The dew starting at the highest peak in the north and refreshing the dry hills in the south shows that God's grace knows no boundaries. God's blessing flows across every divide, across 160 kilometers, across generations, across socioeconomic lines, and across cultural differences. When we dwell in unity, in true unity, God's grace reaches every dry, weary corner of our church, of our cell groups, and of our homes. It also teaches us that unity brings refreshing life. Dry, dusty, and hot places are revived by the northern winds that bring Hermon's moisture. And in the same way, when a cell group or a family stops fighting and chooses gospel peace that is good and pleasurable, then the dry, tense atmosphere is instantly refreshed by the Holy Spirit. And then the psalmist ends with this: "For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." God authoritatively decrees life where his people dwell in harmony. It is not something that could happen. It is not something that should happen. It is not something that God would do out of his whims and fancy. No. God commands it, that when his people dwells in harmony and in true unity, there will be life. Now, do you guys know the game Jenga, that wooden block game? Yes, right? Think about a single Jenga block. A single Jenga block sitting on the table by itself. In isolation, that singular Jenga block has no purpose. It has no functional beauty. It has no structural strength. It only fulfills its design when it is built into a tower. In fact, when you're at home and you find a singular Jenga block, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Where's the rest? Right? It is not meant to be alone. It is meant to be interlocked with all the other blocks around it. We are not meant to live isolated lives, away from the body of Christ. And this connects directly to what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14 to 26. He says, "Now, if the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, then I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason stop being a part of the body." We are not meant to be isolated. That is not our purpose. But also in that same breath, Paul also tells us this. He says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I don't need you.' And the head cannot say to the feet, 'I don't need you.' On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable." Here is a temptation that we all face. When someone in our cell group or ministry team or our church family rubs us the wrong way, what goes through our heads? We think this: we'll be so much better off without them. My life, my group, my team, the project, it will be so much easier, it will be so much more efficient, it will be so much more successful if I just push this person out. And so while we may not physically push this person out of the ministry or in our group or in our cell group, what we do in the Jenga block of our hearts is that we take that person's block and we pull it out of our heart. We write them off. We refuse to work with them. And then initially, we look at the structure and we think this: see? The tower is still standing. Of course, we didn't need them after all. But hear this warning carefully. You pull one block out, the structure still stands. You pull another one out, it still stands. But with every single person that you pull out, isolate, and refuse to reconcile with, our collective structural integrity gets weaker and weaker and weaker. And we might not realize because it's still standing. But when the storms of trial or spiritual attack hit, a fragile, hollowed-out structure collapses under pressure. From our limited human point of view, imagine you are a Jenga block, right? You are either, you only can see out your two ends or on one side, right? You can't see the whole thing, right? From our limited human point of view, you cannot see how every piece fits together, right? We look at certain people and then we ask ourselves, actually, God, why did you bring this person here, right? Why is this person in my ministry? Why is this person in my cell group? Why is this person sitting beside me? Why is this person in this church? Couldn't he have gone to another church? Why did you have to save this person? We look at certain people and we wonder why God placed them in our path. But my dear friends, this is where we need to trust God. We need to trust that we are just a singular Jenga block and we do not see the whole picture. While we may look at another one and think, oh, what's the purpose of that block being there? What's the purpose of the hand being there, the foot being there? God sees it all. He is the ultimate conductor. He sees the whole score. While we only see our part, he sees everything. And he knows that the very person who tests your patience is the instrument that he is using to form Christ-like humility in your heart. God knows how every instrument, every voice, and every block fits together to build an unshakable temple of God. Not a single block is left out. Every single block has a part in the kingdom of God for his purposes. And so let us stand interlocked with Christ. Because the reality is that we are weaker when we push others out. My dear church, look at where Psalm 133 has taken us today. It has shown us the symphony, how it is possible to turn our noise into harmony by yielding to our conductor. It has showed us the oil, instructing us to submit to Jesus, our head, our King, our Lord, and laying down our swords of various kinds. And lastly, it shows us the dew, what it means to receive God's far-reaching blessing and intentionally protecting our structural integrity. Not just the structural integrity of our lives or our hearts, not just the structural integrity of our family or our cell group, but of the whole church, Jesus' body. And as we prepare to respond to God's word, it's easy to listen to all of this and go, yeah, sounds good, sounds great. But I want to ask you a very direct and loving question. Who have you pulled out of your heart? Who is that person in your cell group, that leader on your ministry team, that family member at your dinner table, or that brother or sister across the aisle whom you have written off and pushed out, thinking that the body of Christ or your Christian life is better off without them in it? Unity is not something that we talk about abstractly. It is something that we need to practice relationally. And Jesus showed us just that because he did not wait for us to fix ourselves before he came to reconcile us with God. He took the initiative. And so today the Holy Spirit is inviting you to lay down your sword. Don't wait for the other person to make the first move because we didn't make the first move. Jesus did. Make the move today. Send a text. Make that phone call. Schedule that coffee, ask for forgiveness, extend grace, and choose to restore peace in God's love. Let us pray. Father, we confess that so many times we have lived like isolated instruments, playing our own tune and demanding our own way. God, will you forgive us for the consumer attitudes that we have brought into your holy house? Will you forgive us for the sorts of pride and bitterness that we have held against our brothers and our sisters? Lord Jesus, our high priest, will you pour out your secret oil over this sanctuary today? From the head, will it flow down through every single part of the body? Will you soften our hardened, hard hearts against one another? Heal broken connections and bind us together in your love. And may this church, may your church become a place where your fragrance fills the room and where you command your blessing now and forevermore. Give us the boldness in your leadership to lay down our swords and submit to your lordship. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Right now, let us come and put Jesus at the center of our hearts, of our cell groups, of our families, and BPMC today. Because when Jesus is at the center, every wall of division crumbles. So come, let us declare Jesus to be the center of our lives and of His church.